And we are talking about the Ordo Salutis, and we are on step 5, the person and finished work of Jesus. And we left off at about page 8, I believe, bottom of page 8, but we're going to back up just a little bit to page 7, just above the middle where it says the problem on the handout, page 7 where it says the problem. So we're going to start there, but before we do, Sister Colleen, would you grab a mic and say a prayer for us, please?
Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we are here this morning to learn more about you and your word. We thank you for our many blessings and ask you to forgive us of all of our sins. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right, now the problem that we're discussing in this section is based on two basic observations. The Bible tells us, Word of God says that death enters through sin. And then there's the question or the reality, why do babies die? Because babies die. So then you have to decide, you have to have a discussion, well, are babies sinless until they reach an age where they're able to consciously sin, or what? And if they are sinless until they reach an age where they consciously sin, why do they die if death enters through sin? They shouldn't die if they're sinless. That's sort of the argument there. A baby shouldn't die if it's sinless. So if it dies, then it's not sinless. So how is the baby sinful? And Blair gets into it just below that. He talks about the solution. And he says the solution to this discussion, this question about why babies die before they are old enough to understand the concept of sin or to consciously engage in sin. So he says we have two issues that cause physical death. Number one, our own personal sins that we voluntarily commit. And number two, the original sin of Adam. And because this question arose, immediately some people started giving false teaching. Some people jumped in and said, well, this is why this happens. And one of the heretics that rose up and was giving these false teachings was Pelagius. And he was the one that started talking about free will and that sort of stuff. And that there's a little bit of good in all of us. And so he was one of the ones that started originating this discussion. And so God used a man named Augustine to respond to this false teaching. And Augustine came out with something called the doctrine of original sin. So why do babies die? Because babies are already sinful when they're born. And he says, and there's two parts to that. Down at the bottom of page 7, it says, the fallen and rebellious sin nature of Adam is imputed to every generation through the seed of the father. And then it also says, each individual is personally guilty of the sin of Adam. So that's at the bottom of page 7. So let's go over to the top of page 8 here. And so if we're all born with the sin nature and we're all responsible for our own sins or guilty of our own sins, then how can we possibly be saved? We are imputed with the sin nature of Adam, and to that extent, we are guilty of the sin of Adam because we were in Adam when he sinned. And that made me have come up with a question I had. And so I was talking to the elders yesterday. I said in Exodus 20, verse 5, God is declaring who he is to Moses at the top of the mountain. And this is where he's fixing to give the Ten Commandments. And he's talking about, you shall have no idols before me, or worship them. But then he says, for I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity or the sins of the fathers onto the children, unto the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So, this is God declaring who he is. So I had a question about that. Well, does that mean that if the children are still in the Father when the Father commits sins, are they then therefore guilty of the individual fathers? And then in Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, it repeats the basic statement. God repeats the basic statement, except he leaves off the part about of those who hate me. And so it was just a curiosity for me. Now Blair said that no, God was talking about original sin, but that's not the context of what's going on in Exodus. It's God is simply declaring who he is. So I have a question about that. I wonder about that. I don't know the answer. I'm just saying, I wonder if that's part of it too, that we're also guilty of our father's sins. Before we were born, we were in our father, so are we guilty of our biological father's sins? So it's just a question I had. I mean, my brain follows weird twists. Okay. But this outline that is where each one stands commits a man, each one stands for their sins. Right, right, yes. Yeah, no, there's absolutely no question that we're all guilty of our own sins. So I'm talking about before we're born. Oh. You know, we're still in our father, the seed of our father. We're still in his seed, in his loins, as they say in King James. When we're still in his loins, are we guilty of the sins of our earthly father? I read that verse and it just made me, you know, kind of wonder. So, but yeah, we are definitely guilty of our own sins. So, but again, we're talking about babies. So why do the babies die? Why are the babies guilty of sin? Right? And then we have some discussion here about the sin nature. Towards the top of page 8, Augustine taught that every single human being born of woman after the fall is imputed with the fallen and rebellious sin nature of Adam. He meant to say that because we all have that sin nature, or fallen nature, or Adamic nature, as soon as the child is able to cognitively reason within themselves pertaining to sin, or as soon as the child is able to sin, the child will sin. Now, when I was a little toddler, nobody ever taught me to lie. But boy, I sure knew how to lie. Nobody ever taught me how to be greedy and selfish, but I was sure good at it. Nobody taught me how to get angry and hit people, but that's what I did. So, you know, in fact, my parents were trying hard to teach me the exact opposite. And so as soon as I could rebel, I was rebelling. And that was just the pattern of my life until I got saved. And as soon as I started learning more about God, I was rebelling against God because my parents were dragging me to church on Sundays. And so the more you learned about what you're not supposed to do, what do you want to do? When you're rebelling, that's what you want to do, whatever you're not supposed to do. But again, this is all talking about once the child reaches the age of conscious decision. So what about a three-week-old baby who dies of SIDS? Just lying in the crib. So there's a lot of discussion about that, I think.
Well, you got the baby was guilty before birth, then it's still guilty until adoption.
Yes.
Then after adoption, you got justification and so on, and you get the good Lord takes you from that and brings them into His world, His home, which is you still be on earth, but also you'll be His child.
Mm-hmm.
But there ain't no in-between time since the baby's born until it's a goodness of it. Then all of a sudden it gets bad. It was bad before it was born.
Agreed.
But a lot of people...
Well, the discussion or the question is, where does that bad come from? And that's what they're trying to answer here. Where did the bad come from? When baby's born bad, born sinful. Okay, where did the sin come from if the baby is not able to consciously sin, consciously make the decision to sin? The baby's not old enough or intellectually aware enough to rebel and to do the opposite of what they're told. So we have to discuss that. You know, a two-week-old baby, when it dies, where did the sin of that baby come from so that the baby died? And that's the discussion of all this. So let's read some of these scriptures. So Sister Charlotte, if you would read 1 Kings 8:46 here.
When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you're angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near.
Now, does anybody remember who wrote 1 Kings? Was it Samuel? I was thinking it was Samuel, but I wasn't sure. So Samuel is telling us here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is no man who does not sin. In other words, every human being who ever lived and ever will live is either sinned or is going to sin. No man who does not sin. And then in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 19, Paul starts quoting Old Testament scripture. And look at what he says, Sister Colleen, if you'd read that.
What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. And they mean the Jews there. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. They're unable to. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God.
So twice in this passage, where he's quoting the Old Testament, he says, not even one, not even one. So there, at the end of verse 10, none righteous, not even one. At the end of verse 12, there are none who does good, not even one. So no human being is doing good. No human being is righteous. And then he repeats this again, Sister Terry, in Romans 3:23.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
So, and again, as Blair says, falling short does not mean that you almost made it. Falling short is like us trying to leap to the top of Mount Everest in one jump. You know, that's how falling short we are, and to the point where we're basically insulting God's righteousness. We're insulting who God is. Augustine taught that every child born of woman after the fall has within themselves the fallen and rebellious sin nature that Adam had after he fell. And this is what the apostle meant, what he said in Romans 5:12, Brother Keith.
Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned.
And again, he's talking about all men sin. And death entered in through sin. So, all men sin, none are righteous, none do good. We're all fallen, and we're all dead in our sins. So, how is it possible for us to become followers of God? We hate God. What's that? Born again. We hate God. So this is why we must be born again. We are not sinners because we periodically sin. No, we periodically sin because we are already sinners. By nature, we are already sinners. So we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. And then let's look at what Paul said in Ephesians. You feel like reading, Sister Barbara? Would you hand her a microphone there, Keith? Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, on page top of page 9.
Sure. You know, I was a Christian many, 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 many years. I guess before I came here, that I didn't realize how desperately wicked in the eyes of God we are. I mean, I was a Christian. I loved the Lord, but I didn't realize the depths. You know, every minute of the day, you know, it struck me when somebody said, you sin 50 times before you came to church this morning. I guess it was prayer,
right.
But whatever. But it's like every time that we don't acknowledge God, it's a complete separation. Adam and Eve committed treason against God. Unless we know we're lost, we're not even trying to be found. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest.
Now, verse 3, Paul's including himself in all this. We too. he's talking to fellow Christians. He's wrote this letter to the church. Remember that. So he's saying, among them, we too. Me, Paul, and all the people in this church. And all y'all. So he's talking to Christians here. He's saying, we all were like that. Now, this is what is called in the original, or in the Greek language, a universal statement. Paul is including every single human being who is lost in what he says in these three verses. Now, notice the words that he used here. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Dead. So that means you couldn't do anything to save yourself. You're dead. So before anyone is born again, they are in a state called spiritual deadness. Now, please notice that Paul did not say that lost people are spiritually sick or spiritually impaired or that we were simply separated from God. No. God, the Holy Spirit, moved on the apostle to infallibly write that all lost people are dead in their trespasses and sins. So as far as God Himself and the things of the Spirit of God are concerned, all lost people are, spiritually speaking, stone cold dead. There is no spiritual life in any lost person. None. No spark, no glimmer, no essence. Lost people are dark and cold and deaf and blind and completely dead in a spiritual sense. If you have a heart attack and your heart stops beating and you stop breathing, you're dead. And the EMTs pull up, you're not going to get up and get into the ambulance so that they can save you. You're not helping at all. They got to come over there and do CPR or something like that. You're not pounding yourself on the chest if you've stopped breathing and your heart stopped beating. You're dead. You're not helping to save yourself in any one, least bit of the sense. So that's what Paul's saying here. In spiritual terms, you are dead. You're not helping to save yourself in any way, shape, or form. And then Paul goes into what this spiritual deadness looks like as he's describing this. So in verses 2 and 3, he's providing the description of what being spiritually dead looks like. And he says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Satan. Prince of the power of the air is Satan. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So he's calling the lost people, the spiritually dead people, the sons of disobedience, which means the sons of Satan, right? You're children of Satan when you are lost. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So we've got these six things. We're walking according to the course of this world, and as Christians, we are supposed to be in this world, but not of the world. That's right. They all walked according to the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. They were of the spirit, which is now working in the sons of disobedience. So the spirit of Satan in the sons of Satan. We lived in the lust of our flesh. And remember, he's writing this about lost people, but he's writing it to the church in Ephesus, lived in the lust of our flesh, that we all indulged in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we all were by nature children of wrath. How do you get around that one?
It says were, because it's talking to the church.
Talking to the Christians.
But our flesh is still that.
Our flesh is still there, because we do not have the new flesh yet. We do not have the new physical bodies. So yes. And the word walked here in the Greek has to do with how we live our normal daily lives. And the way that lost people live their normal lives is according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air. So there is no desire to love Jesus. There's no desire to joyfully strive to obey Him. No, all lost people live in accord with Satan and the rebellious fallen world system that was created by and dominated by the prince of the power of the air. And when Paul said that all lost people are of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, he's talking about Satan, Satan's spirit. And to be of Satan means we are born of him, we belong to him, we are part of him. So as lost people, we are entirely a child of Satan.
We're never free.
Never
free.
We're
a slave to God or we're a slave to Satan.
That's right. You're either a slave to Satan or a slave to the Savior. That's all there is to it. And And the Word of God is very clear about that. He says, you are slaves. And what kind of free will do slaves have? None. They have no free will. They can only do according to what is in their master's will. And if you're lost, your master is Satan. And if you're saved, your master is
the Lord. We deceive ourselves because we don't like that.
No,
we don't like to think that way about ourselves.
That's very hurtful to human pride, isn't it? That we're slaves and that everything we do is not necessarily of our own free will. We're doing according to the lust of our flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. Even people who are doing things that we consider good, if they're not doing them for the glory of God, it's sin, isn't it? And so why are they doing them? They're doing them so they have something to brag about. They're doing them so other people will like them. So there's always some sort of selfish desire, selfish reason in everything that they do. And it may look like they're doing something selfish, selflessly, like doing something kind to their wife or their children or something like that. But they're doing it for their own benefit. Somewhere in there, it's their own benefit. Now, so we have no desire to joyfully obey Him. Mm-hmm. It's impossible. It's impossible for us to save ourselves, for sure. So Paul said that all lost people lived in the lust of our flesh, meaning they are cruelly driven by our fleshly lusts. So instead of being graciously led by God the Spirit, all lost people are slaves to their lust. And this is why all lost people indulged in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The unsaved mind. So lost people may have the ability to temporarily resist the lust of the flesh, but it's not for reasons of God. They're not doing it for God. So they temporarily resist, but it's not it's either to avoid getting caught by the police or to avoid getting in trouble with your spouse or you're going to do it because you want other people to think well of you, and you know they won't if they see what you really want to do. So there's always some other reason, but it's not ever for to please God.
The law of the land was there to protect them too. You know, it's against the law. Mm-hmm. You know, it used to be.
Yep.
Meaningful.
How many of y'all have heard people say something like this? Well, that guy just needs killing. You know. So you know. Well, he just needs killing. So if there weren't a law against it, we'd take that guy out because he needs it. And the only reason they don't do it, the only reason they don't murder, a murder that they want to do, is because it's against the law and they don't want to go to jail. So they're not doing a sinful thing to avoid going to prison. You know, that sort of thing. A lot of that's the motivation behind holding back from doing a sin that you want to do. So lost people may have the ability to temporarily resist the lust of the flesh, but there is no long-term victory over what their unconverted flesh craves unless they have been born again. And then Paul wraps it up in a summary here at the end of the passage where he said that all lost people are by nature children of wrath. And when Blair goes on to say, now this phrase by nature that the apostle uses has to do with what is normal and natural as a fallen human being. So it is absolutely normal and it is perfectly natural for all lost people to be a child of wrath. Meaning that all lost people exist constantly underneath the wrath of God. If you're in a state of being lost, if you are not saved, then you are in continuous rebellion to God. And so you are in continuous state of sin. And the wages of sin are death. So, and that's part of the wrath of God, the wages of sin. You're earning death when you sin. meaning that all lost people exist constantly underneath the wrath of God. And nobody has to teach him to do this. Like I was saying earlier, nobody taught me when I was a little kid. Nobody taught me to lie. Nobody taught me to be selfish and not share my toys with my brothers. Nobody taught me to be mean to my littlest brother and to hit him when nobody was looking and stuff like that. So nobody had to teach me that. I that just came right out of me. That was just natural to me. So they are by nature children of wrath, meaning there's not a single second of a single minute of a single hour of a single day that a lost person exists in any other condition other than under the wrath of God. This is what it means to be fallen. And so now this brings up another question. How do people who have these characteristics, who are so lost, who are so dead, who are so rebellious against God, how do these people who have these characteristics ever get to a place of being saved and of loving Jesus and of striving to obey Him? There is nothing in people that would allow them to ever repent and trust in Jesus. Nothing. And I asked a friend of mine who was very much believed that it was all a matter of the people's choice, it's free will. People had to choose to love God. I asked him, I said, well, do you pray for their salvation? And they said, yes. And I said, well, what do you pray for if you're not praying for God to intervene and snatch them up? And she said, well, I'm praying that God will put circumstances in their path that will make them realize how bad they are and how much they need God. And I'm thinking, no, it's the circumstances never make a difference. They never do. And it doesn't matter how bad the situation is, if you're still lost, if God hasn't changed your heart, it's not going to make you look to God for help.
I always say God was working in me years before I finally repented.
Mm-hmm.
By the grace of God, you know.
I think He was working on me for a long time too, before I even realized He was working on me. And so He was setting the stage long before the day He snatched me up. We just did. Just did. You know. Even before He snatched me up, even then I thought, well, I'm mostly a good person. You know, mostly. I was bad. I was wicked, and He had to snatch me up in the middle of a bout of violence where I was hurting people.
You know what's even sadder is how bad we still are.
Yeah. Yeah, we're still struggling. We're still bad. We still fight with how bad we are.
But you know what Abraham said to the rich man when he lifted up his eyes, and he said, send somebody back. Mm-hmm. They wouldn't even listen to someone that was returned from the dead.
Yes, that's right. Seeing is not
something
believing.
Something has to be changed.
Yes, there has to be something else changed. Yep. Jesus said, they had Moses and the prophets. If they will not believe them, they will not believe even if someone returns from the dead. And look at that first generation of the Israelites in the desert. They saw miracles every day, all day. They were led by a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of smoke in the daytime. They had a rock that had water coming out of it. They had angels' food laying on the ground every morning when they got up. They had walked through the Red Sea on dry land, walked through the middle of the Red Sea on dry land, and then watched as the sea closed in and destroyed an entire army that was chasing them. Their sandals never wore out. Their clothes never got frayed.
And then they said, did you bring us out here to die?
Yeah, every 3 days. Did you bring us out here to die? We'd be better off as slaves in Egypt. So, and what did the Bible say? That whole first generation died in the desert. And God said of them, they did not enter my rest. Daily they saw miracles and they did not believe. Seeing is not believing.
When that happened, did circumcision stop for that generation that came up?
To be honest, I don't know.
It seems like I read it, but I was trying to find out for sure.
I don't remember.
It did. That next generation was not circumcised.
That's right, because after they crossed the Jordan, they all had to get circumcised.
That wouldn't have been the next generation, would it? I don't know.
Well, yeah, it was because everyone 20 and older had died.
Yeah.
So, yeah, that would have been the next generation. Yeah, except for which two? Who can remember them? I know she does. Who else?
Caleb and Jacob.
Not Jacob.
Jacob. Joshua.
Joshua.
Yep.
Caleb
Joshua.
And Joshua, the only two that lived across the Jordan of that earlier generation. Because they trusted God.
They voted on the council to go over on the other side and take them over. And they were the only two willing to go.
Yep. They said, yeah. They said, God will give this land to us. That's right. They didn't say we can take the land. They said, God will give this land to us. All right. I've gotten off now. Where was I? let's see. Underneath where, in the middle of the page where it says, by nature, children of wrath. I think we'd read that whole paragraph under that. So the question arises, how do people who have these characteristics ever get to a place of being saved and of loving Jesus and of striving to obey Him? There's nothing in us that would ever allow, nothing in these people that would allow them to ever repent and trust in Jesus. Nothing exists in them that they would capitalize on, nothing that exists in them that they would capitalize on that would ever bring them to Jesus. And this is why Jesus said that all lost people need to be born again. Because without first giving people like this new spiritual life, they are doomed. Remember, we're dead in our sins. We have to be made alive first. We have to be made alive. We don't make ourselves alive. We have to be made alive before we can do anything regarding worshiping of the Lord. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. The whole purpose of the law was to show people how impossible it is for them to obey perfectly. And so they need the law to understand how bad they are. And then they need the gospel to understand the path. And they need God to change their hearts so that they can understand all that in the first place, right? So to teach that lost people must first believe in order to be saved. So those who teach that you believe first and then God changes your heart, well, how can you believe without the new heart? You can't. Assumes that lost people have both the desire and the power to believe. But the Bible clearly teaches that a lost man does not have either the will to do of God's good pleasure nor the ability to do of God's good pleasure until and unless God moves in us first to give us what we do not naturally possess. So I think we're back to Sister Charlotte. If you would read Matthew 19, verses 25 to 26.
When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible."
So, our Lord, by our Lord's own lips, with people this is impossible. And look at John 6:44, Sister Colleen.
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.
No one can come. No one. And John 6:63-65.
It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who was that would betray him, who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.
Now Jesus was talking to a group of his disciples. Now I'm sure there were some Pharisees mixed in with it. But he had a big group of disciples there, people that were followers of him, and his apostles were there. So he's talking to the people that are following him. And he said to that crowd, there are some of you who do not believe. And after this passage, it said that a bunch of them left him. You know, this is hard to understand. We're leaving you. We can't take it. We can't handle it. So a bunch of them left him because they were not believers. They had not had their hearts changed. They're hearing the word from Jesus himself, and they walked away. Yes.
The Spirit is what gives life.
Mm-hmm. Because he says the things of God are foolishness to those who do not believe. So, and let's look a little bit about this. In verse 63, it says it is the Spirit. Of course, Spirit is capitalized, so which Spirit are they talking about? The Holy Spirit is not talking about our spirit. The Holy Spirit gives life. And then it says the flesh profits nothing. Nothing we do profits us until after we're saved. Nothing we do is profit. And then Philippians 2:13, Brother Keith. Terry, give him a mic.
For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
So it's God's work. God's work that saves us. And Blair's puts it this way. The correct way to look at this is, yes, we do choose to believe the gospel, repent of our sins, and trust in Jesus for salvation. But the only reason that dead, blind, deaf, stony-hearted, fallen, and depraved sinners desired to choose to do these things is because they first had been chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. They first had all of their sins completely paid for by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They first had the Spirit draw them to Christ against their will. They first were given eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe. They first had the old nature, the Adamic nature, replaced with a new divine nature. So,
I always relate that to a heart transplant. You know, all these medical shows where you take the heart out and you put it over here and you put, it's a miracle. It's an amazing thing.
So all of these statements that he gives us here, these are all things done by God. All this is done by God long before we ever get to the point where we say we choose Jesus. So even though it is true that we freely choose to believe, we must understand that our choice to believe was the result of our loves and desires being supernaturally altered, because we were by nature children of the prince of the power of the air.
Children.
And
of
so all of our desires were sinful desires. All of our desires were fallen. And so you choose your desires, and if all your desires are fallen, you choose only fallen stuff. We can't possibly choose anything of God while we were still children of Satan. So our loves, our wants, and our desires are predicated on our nature. And we had the fallen nature. And it takes God to change that nature before we can ever begin to want the things of God. And since God has already sovereignly changed our nature, that is when we can choose to believe. And then, what is grace? The very bottom of that page. And then it says the Greek word that was translated into English as grace is, I don't know if I'll pronounce it right, charis, which means unmerited favor, unearned love, or undeserved special treatment. By definition, grace is not merited and cannot ever be merited, or else it isn't grace. When God chooses someone to save them, God sets His love upon that individual, not based on anything they did or did not do, but based solely on God's good pleasure. So let's look at Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Sister Barbara, if you would, please.
Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Amazing grace.
Amazing grace, which is a gift freely bestowed.
It's an amazing thing that separates God completely from us and puts Him high above us.
Amen. Amen. So He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Chose us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption. And He freely bestowed upon us the grace. So it's a gift. We didn't do anything to earn it.
Natural man wants to be in charge.
Yep.
That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. They wanted their own way.
Want to be their own God. So by definition, grace is a free gift of God that is undeserved and unearned. A wage, however, is something that has been worked for and is earned. The Bible does not teach that grace is a wage, but rather a free gift, which is something that by definition cannot be earned or deserved. Grace is free, and grace is a gift from God to unworthy sinners. The only thing that the Bible says is a wage or something that man has earned and is entitled to receive by what he did is death, which is the proper payment for our sin. Sister Charlotte, would you read Romans 6:23?
You know, it also says in the second chapter of Romans that the people were storing up wrath.
Mm-hmm.
So that's they're earning that.
Yes, they're earning the wrath.
Yes. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
And again, they're not just talking about physical death, it's because all will physically die. It's talking about spiritual death. Wages are always deserved and earned and are the rightful response or reward for labor that has already been expended. Your works earn your rewards, but he who has no works to cause the reward must then cry out for grace. So none of the works that we have are towards God while we are still lost. So, Sister Colleen, read Romans 4:4-5.
Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness.
Now remember, Abraham did not have Jesus. Didn't know a whole lot about Jesus. Abraham didn't have the New Testament. Abraham didn't even have the Old Testament, did he? And what did it say? He believed, and his faith was credited as righteousness. Noah believed, and Noah was saved. Enoch walked with God and was no more. So, when you look at the genealogies that are listed before the flood, it kind of looks like a lot of them came to an end at the flood. So even some of Noah's ancestors, I think, might have died at the flood, in the flood. That, so they, you know, we don't know if they were saved or not. We don't know if Methuselah was saved. And then if you read some of the genealogies after the flood, it looks like Noah was still alive when Abraham was born. So Abraham might have known Noah. You might have heard him preaching from Noah, because Noah was a preacher. He might have heard preaching from Noah. He might have heard the word of God from Noah. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say that. But it looks like Noah was still alive when Abraham was born. So we still got a few minutes. Would somebody open their Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2. And let's read up from whoever gets there and wants to read. Let's read 1 through 10, please. Somebody get going. Yes, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10.
And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them.
So even the good works that we do after we're saved were prepared beforehand by God for us to do after we're saved. So even the good works that we do after salvation are not from us. They're from God. Everything that we do, everything. That's right. But they did. Yeah, and we're all given different gifts. That's right. And there's somewhere else where it talks about everyone is given a measure of faith. So we're all given our own measure of faith. But it says we are made. We didn't make ourselves. We didn't save ourselves. We are made. And then our works are even prepared beforehand. So we can't really even claim credit for our good works after we're saved. They were prepared beforehand by God so that we would walk in them. We are made to walk in them. We are slaves to God after salvation.
As he was reading that, you know, so many times when you're talking to someone about salvation and you use Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, very seldom is 10 used.
Yeah.
But I was listening to all those verses that came before that, which we really need to use, because those verses show exactly what we are before Jesus.
What we are before Jesus, right. That's right.
Right.
That's kind of the gospel there.
It's concise.
Yes.
This is before.
Mm-hmm.
This is when Jesus does a work in us.
Yes.
And then this is what we do after God has changed us from that to this.
Yes.
And what he has laid out for us to do.
And even that, we are doing.
Right. What he planned.
You know, what he planned for us to do. So we still can't claim credit, really. So. Yes. We want to exalt ourselves. We want, because we're proud.
Yeah.
Human beings are proud by nature. They're proud. And it's.
Even after we're saved,
And he uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He uses the low things to bring low the proud. So it's everything spiritually appraised, all the stuff of God is foolishness to those who do not believe, right? Meaning utterly ridiculous. It's silly. It's stupid. Why in the world would anybody go and sit in a church for a couple hours on a Sunday? Why would anybody not go out and indulge in their pleasures? You only got one life. You got to go indulge in the pleasures, right? Eat, drink, and be merry. And these people can't even begin to understand why people would live a Christian life. And so they mock it. And when they see people who are working hard to live a Christian life, they hate it. And because they hate it, they attack it. Look at that guy, Michael Newdow. He spends his life running around. I think he runs the Freedom From Religion Foundation. I think that's his name, Michael Newdow. And he's got two things. I forget the exact title of the other one, but it's to keep religion out of the military. So he's running these two different organizations. He didn't even believe in God. And what is he doing? He's running around trying to eliminate God from other people's lives.
You know,
right. And that is religion. That's right. So, but he doesn't believe in God, but he hates him so much. He don't want you to believe either, right? You know, I don't believe in leprechauns, but I'm not going over to Ireland and telling all the people over there, you can't believe in leprechauns anymore, right? I'm not chasing little kids around saying, don't believe in unicorns. You know, I don't believe in them, but I don't hate people who do. This guy does. He hates the people who believes in something that he declares that doesn't exist. And many people of this world do that.
Yeah. Well, his idea is freedom of religion. And the Constitution's freedom from religion. You're allowed to choose. And if that is his religion that he's trying to stop everybody, then he's definitely wrong about that. It's freedom from religion. We can't be
coerced into... Well, that's what the name of his organization
is. Oh, it is?
Freedom
from
religion.
Okay, so he's trying to tell people what they should have in the Constitution. They have from religion. And he's trying to tell them, and they ought to be able to choose themselves about that. I don't know who this guy he is.
His mission is to remove religion from the public realm,
right,
period.
Right.
You know, you can believe whatever you want in your house. You can pray and sing and read the Bible in your house, but as soon as you step out your front door, you have to act like the rest of the world. You can't be talking about religion out on the streets.
Right, this guy's in trouble.
You can't have a Christian bumper sticker on your car. You know, we can't have a cross on our loved one's grave if it's a public cemetery. He hates that.
He's telling you,
yes. His religion is to eliminate religion. He wants to eliminate the free exercise of religion. Yes, he wants to eliminate that. And so he thinks that if there's any mention of religion anywhere in public, much less in the government, that it's wrong. That it's, and he calls that against the Constitution. And to be honest, the only group that the First Amendment restricts is Congress. It says Congress shall make no law establishing or prohibiting the free exercise of religion. Doesn't say anything about schools. Doesn't say anything about the city council. It doesn't say anything about the mayor. Doesn't say anything about city hall. Doesn't say anything about the police department. Doesn't say anything about the FBI. You can have religion in the FBI. You can have religion in your local police department. It says Congress shall make no law. And we've got a Congress right now that really wants to pass laws that prohibit the free exercise of religion. You know, they're making rulings. The president is ordering the Secretary of Defense to eliminate religion in the military. Doesn't say that. That's not what the Constitution says. No. They're trying hard to tear it into little pieces. It seems like. So the people who hate God, they declare they don't believe in Him, and they hate Him. Yeah. Or, we absolutely need to pray for those in authority. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. We all need to pray. And Jesus said, pray for our enemies. So we need to pray for this guy who's running the Freedom From Religion Foundation. We need to get a microphone. Talk on your microphone, Barbara. Barbara, use the microphone.
We can't look at him as an enemy. He's our mission field.
That's right. That's right. Michael Newdow is our mission field. Joe Biden is our mission field. What's that? Right. Those who are enemies of God and enemies of the church and enemies of Christians, that's our mission field. And we need to be praying for them. We need to pray for all those people up in Congress. We need to pray for the senators and the congressmen. We need to pray for Joe Biden. He says he's saved. We don't know because we can't read his heart and we can't read his mind. God alone knows whether he's saved or not. But we need to pray for him. We can judge based on their actions. That's all we can do. And his actions don't look like he's saved. They don't even look like he's a good Catholic. You know, because he's doing... Because the Catholics, the Roman Catholics, are absolutely against abortion. And he's four square for it. But some of the liberal, there's now liberal groups of Catholics, and so some of them are okay with abortion now. But so when you look at, we can't, like I said, we can't see in the hearts, and we can't see in the minds. All we can see is their actions. And so we can look at their actions and say, that person does not appear to be saved. So we pray for them. So those who are enemies, those who seem to be working hard against the church, we need to pray for. Those who declare that God is dead or there is no God, we need to pray for. And so that's very, very important that be part of our prayers. And to bring it even closer to home, we all have relatives who argue against the existence of God. We all do. And say, I refuse to believe in some supreme being. You can pray to your spirit in the sky, your little sky god. You go ahead and pray with him, but you know, he doesn't exist. And we all have a relative, at least one, that acts like that, that says that, that behaves that way. We need to pray for them too. They're enemies of God and they're enemies of us. And so we have to pray for our enemies. And what's the main thing we're praying for?
Salvation.
They're praying for their salvation. We're praying that God would save them, would change their hearts. We were just like them. Yeah, we might not have been running around the country trying to stop Christians from worshiping, stop Christians from praying just because they're wearing an army uniform. But we were all just as sinful. That's it. We too were dead in our sins and trespasses. We too lived according to the prince of the power of the air. So we have to pray for those people that they too would receive the free gift of grace. So let's do that now. Barbara, would use the microphone, please, if you would pray. Well, this is going out over the internet.
Precious Father, to you alone belongs all the glory and honor and praise. What a miracle you are, Lord, and so beyond our understanding. Father, forgive us, Father God. We were once lost and undone. We didn't realize, Father God. Forgive us. Lord, we intercede, Father God. Lord, we intercede and we just ask, Father God, that you make a way where there is no way. We pray for all peoples everywhere, Father God, that your spirit would work in lives, Father God, not only in America, but all over the world. Father God, especially in our families, Father God, we intercede. We intercede for our children and our grandchildren. We intercede for our families, our loved ones, our neighbors. Father God, help us to be that salt and light. Help us to shine forth and be bold to speak that Jesus is life and that life can be more abundant when you look to God. Father God, we pray for those in authority over us, starting with the top federal government, our president and senators and congressmen and all their staff. Father God, Lord, Father God, forgive us and help us and Father God, change hearts. Turn the hearts of the president towards you, Father God, towards righteousness, Father God, towards you, Father God. Lord, Father God, make a way where there is no way. You are the God of the impossible. Lord, we look to you and we just thank you, Father God, for all the blessings in our land. We thank you, Father God. Lord, we pray for all those who are sick and homeless and helpless, Father God. Lord, make a way where there is no way. Lord, cause your church to rise up and to not only speak your word, but speak it in kindness and love because we were lost and undone before we were graced with the knowledge of your love. Father God, we just love you and praise you and honor you. Be glorified, Father God. Be glorified in us. Be glorified in your land. Oh, Father God, we love you and praise you and honor you. We lift you high. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we lift you high. And we just thank you, Father God, for your mercy and grace and love. Oh, Father God, be exalted. Be exalted, Father God. We worship you and we thank you in Jesus' precious name. We thank you for the blood of Jesus, his imputed righteousness. He is Jesus, and Jesus alone, Father God, is the one that makes the difference. He died for me. He owns me. And I'm so grateful. Oh, I'm so in love with him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father God, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.